I usually give you two some resources, and one that I found that looked really helpful to me, and so I want to give credit to them. It's one by Anthony Billington. It's called Hope and Holiness in a Hostile World, and it really is an online resource. Hope and hostility in a hopeless and a hope, hope and holiness in a hostile world, and that'd be harder than hope and hostility. When you look at that, you'll see it is an online resource, but there's so many digital parts to it. I can't really believe it's true. And done by a group out of Australia. And anyway, you can find that, you can Google it on the internet, I think you'll find it. There's not, you'll see like, hey, but I didn't get a lot of this. Well, yeah, that's what I'm telling you right here. And here's how he kind of summarizes the start to this book. He says, is it possible for the Christian faith to survive and thrive in a world that's indifferent at best and hostile at worst? What does such a faith look like at home, at work, at church, other places where you find Christ's people find themselves, where we, the church, find ourselves? What kind of church does it take to sustain that kind of vision? That's really the kind of questions we need to be asking ourselves. You know, it's not about us coming and doing something on a Sunday morning. Y'all know that. We get that. I mean, we do a pretty good job of trying to always remember that it's about us doing life together, and it's about the effect, the impact that the church has as the representation of Christ, his body on earth. This is what he left to bring glory to his name and to finish this thing up. What he began, he handed to the church in Acts. And that's us, guys. Right? So we're going to look at Acts today to see about this church, how it started, and how there's so much there for us as well. Paul's first letter to Thessalonians helped us with some really good questions like this. For one thing, this is one of Paul's earliest letters. Maybe the first one that he wrote shortly after he visited there, while he was still on missionary journeys where he had founded that church. So it's a look into the early, the very beginning of the church, and that's a good way to look at it before we got a hold of it and messed it up more. The Thessalonian believers were a new church. They had just, these are brand new Christians. I mean, that hit me as I was doing this, and I thought, Paul is writing to people who haven't even been believers for years. They weren't sitting around saying, well, we're going to wait for the convention to send us somebody. We're going to wait for the big church in Jerusalem to send us somebody. They accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I don't think Paul had to say, now I'm going to get y'all in a little secret. You need to get together. I guarantee you they were running like rats to cheese to each other. The same thing we need to be doing, right? And so that's what, I don't think Paul had to really impress that upon them, but now they need instruction on some things and how to do it. And they're like, oh, you know, the more we get together, the more we realize what we don't know. He's like, good, I can deal with that. I can give you some instruction. But the other part is you're going to learn it as you go, you know? So more than learning about a church by looking at, by going and visiting other churches, you can learn a lot that way sometimes. It's good for us to do that as ministers, pastors, especially leaders. But at the same time, we need to be looking at what God says and what he does, and looking at Jesus as we look at that for the example that we're supposed to follow. How to live as Christians in a culture that wasn't. In a culture that wasn't Christian. How to live as Christian in a culture that's not Christian. Did y'all say that's kind of us today? You know? I hope you understand the fact that the world we live in is not the world that my parents and my grandparents grew up in. And I'm not saying that one was perfect. But you pretty much expect your people to go to church and to act right, at least outwardly, publicly. That was lost a long time ago in my childhood, you know, in society. And so we don't live, we call it what a lot of church leaders call the post-Christian era. That didn't mean Christianity's dead. It just means that we don't have that influence anymore. We are the outsiders. In other words, we're at risk of the church, the culture influencing us more than we influence the culture. That's backwards, folks. That's not what Jesus left us to do, right? So that's why we need to take this seriously. He said, well, yeah, we're a small church. So what? These were small churches. They were just Christians getting together who trusted and relied on God. And as they did it, God said, I can do something with that. I'm we're still reading these letters and living and learning from these things today. So how to live as Christians in a culture that wasn't, and struggling with what hope in the future coming of Jesus looks like. There's a lot about the second coming of Christ in this letter. Okay? They thought, man, we need to understand about this. It could happen any time. 2,000 years ago. You reckon it's closer now? Well, 2,000 years closer. That's all I know. I don't know when it's going to happen. But it was about the hope of the future coming of Jesus Christ and how Paul wanted them to understand that that informed their hope in Jesus. So like the other letters in the New Testament, Paul's responding to some very specific circumstances. Maybe not questions, but circumstances and needs in this church. And he doesn't have a whole lot of negative stuff to say to this body, this church, but he does give them some very specific instruction, and we certainly benefit from it. So read with me. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, that's the Silas. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God and the Father, to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, you can preach the years of something that last word. Okay? So, beginning first of all, what is the setting of this letter to the Thessalonians? I want you to kind of understand. I love maps and I love history. I love you kind of see. That was my favorite class in seminary, the biblical background, to help you just kind of get the geography and the general history. And it made the Bible come alive. I've been in church my whole life. And suddenly I realized, wow, these are real people who are responding to a real need. I mean, if people look at the history of the modern church, they could very well look at the changes that the Second World War made. Maybe that even Vietnam made. The Gulf War. But no doubt in Europe, we could be looking at who knows the effect that it's going to have on the church in Russia and Ukraine and a big part of that world. Right? So when we look at what happened there, what was going on around them, where were they situated, that kind of thing, I think that's important. In a lot of ways, Thessalonica would have looked like a church in a city that a lot of us could say, that sounds familiar. It was a lot like a lot of towns we know. It had a long history. It was built in a very favorable location. Had good sea routes and transportation links and thriving economy with everything to offer for those who could afford it. It was a prosperous city. So Thessalonica was the second largest city in Greece then. And people say today that it's still the second most important city, if not the second largest, the second most important city in Greece still today. at least 100,000 in population then, but some say maybe 200,000 even back then. It was named after Alexander the Great's half-sister, whose name was Thessalonica. And so it was founded by one of his military officers who just happened to be married to his half-sister, Thessalonica. He founded the city and said, I think I'll name it after my wife. It probably got him in good with Alexander, too. That didn't ever hurt, you know? So some say that it's still a very important city. So you see on the map, okay, see where it is? There's a little red dot. So that's Greece right in there. All those islands and stuff. But I want you to see Italy's over here. But we'll look at another map in a minute to kind of show you a little bit more about that area. It was situated on a natural port. You see that? That's a very protected port right there. And there's a route that goes across there. It connects a major interstate highway and a trade route and the port city. So all of those things coming together, it was a really strategic place for Paul to visit and to have a church. So it was a powerful commercial center in the Greco-Roman world, since it was strategically located there on the Aegean Sea, where ships could come and go to all over the world, and a protected port, but also on a road called the Interstate Highway, you could say, a major route called the Via Egnatia. It was a major Roman east-west highway. You could say, it was almost like a truck route, separate truck route, interstate, I-20, going east and west. Okay, let's go to the next slide. You can here's the, that's the bottom boot of Italy over here. Okay? So that we come from Rome, center of the empire, right over just off the map there, come down here, hop over by boat over there, not a real huge distance. And then that, this road track goes across here, and it connects Rome with the east. Everything to the east. All the people and the spices and stuff from, you know, Pakistan and India and then China, and it connects all those things. The Silk Road, Spice Road, all those things connect in, not so far away. At least that's the connection across there. You see Thessalonica, right up in that little port, right in the middle, right on there. That made it a really strategic place. It also meant it was a really commercial place. It was a really cosmopolitan place. There were people there from all over the world. And you know, the reputation port cities have, I mean, in Charleston and that, it's a great city, a lot of culture and stuff. There's also all kinds of influences. Right? As you get, Charleston's probably way ahead of a whole lot of the other parts of our play, in the economy of our region, in the economy, but also in the stuff that's exposed to, you know? You got ideas and culture from all over the place, and not all of that positive, right? I mean, it's positive in the fact that we need to be influencing those people, which is what Paul wanted to do, but also the fact that if you're not careful, those places influence those cultures, those ideas and worldviews that compete with, just like our world, compete with that worldview of Jesus Christ being the Lord of our lives and being the Savior of the world, so, and the head of the church. The city was had a diverse array of people, all kinds of philosophies and ideas and educational background and that kind of thing. So there were a lot of Jews there. Big enough to have a synagogue, their own synagogue. That was significant, as most of these larger cities did. There were a lot of Jews, but there were also people from Gentiles from all over the world. So that's kind of the context that it's out in. Now, the backstory. How did they get to have a church in the first place? Well, fortunately, we got to look at this, I think, in Acts 17. If you want to flip over to Acts 17, you know, danger is we might not ever get back to Thessalonians. But we got to 1 Thessalonians in a minute. But go ahead and look at Acts 17, because we're going to walk through what happened. How did this church get here to begin with? Okay? And it was significant. Some really important stuff happened in Paul's life and in his ministry and his mission with this church. It was pretty pretty significant here. So how did the church get founded in the first place? Well, in as the backstory goes, in verses 1 through 9, you see that it's founded by Paul, Silas, and Timothy on the second missionary journey. Okay? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, it looks like Luke had joined them somewhere about the same time. Maybe chapter 16, Luke became a believer and started joining in with them as well. He's the one writing the book of Acts, remember that, okay? And he was with them, but then they kind of go separate ways again here in a little bit. So, it was founded by them. They were there when they left Philippi. Now, remember what happened to Philippi? The book of Philippians, right? We just went over that, so you might kind of remember again. This is real stuff, real news, history, effects going on here. He had a rough time in Philippi. He spent time in jail, right? In Philippians, he was jailed, and he had that miraculous escape from jail, right? The Philippian jailer accepted Christ, and the earthquake came, and the angel let him out. I mean, fairly significant in my life. Angels start showing up and breaking me out of jail. You know, that doesn't happen every day, right? And so it's pretty significant that happened with Paul in Philippi. They go from Philippi, they wind up right here in Thessalonians. So all that has been happening. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn back, but in chapter 2, verse 2, he comments about that. He said, we have previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi. That's Paul talking. The man has been shipwrecked, snake bitten, beaten, left for dead. I mean, on and on and on, right? And he's saying, it was outrageous what happened up in Philippi. Those people are rough, you know? And he's saying, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you this gospel in the face of strong opposition. Paul had to kind of decide, you know, am I doing the right thing here? This is God delivering us and not Satan trying to stop us, right? not God trying to stop us, and Satan trying to get in the way. So we need to push through it. I mean, I'm thinking there must have been some thoughts like that. And he's saying, we dared to tell you his gospel. It was important to him to get up and go to a place like Thessalonica after being in Philippi right down the road. So back in chapter 17 of Acts, following his usual pattern in the first few verses, he went first to the local synagogue. That's where Paul almost always starts, right? He believed that he was supposed to take it. Jesus talks about this as well, to take it first to the Jews. It wasn't that they were more important. They had the background of the Old Testament. They were God's people, but now the covenant is being handed to the new covenant people of God, as Romans talked about. That's us, folks. But they were the ones who had the Old Covenant. The bridge between were this first group of believing Jews. So he goes to the synagogue, and he says he goes there for three straight weekends. Three straight Sabbaths, he reasons with them. That's a good word for preaching. He laid down the arguments from the Old Testament. It says from the Scriptures. They didn't have a New Testament. Paul's writing it right now, and he doesn't. There's no New Testament. He's not like that. Hey, put this back in there. Put that in the Bible. Several hundred years after this, that it was all put together. So he's for three consecutive Sabbaths, he reasoned, it says, from the Scriptures, Old Testament, and proclaimed Jesus as Christ. So he took the Bible from these people there, the Jews. He's saying, look at what it says in Isaiah. In Isaiah 53. Who do you reckon that's talking about? Let me just remind you, and he starts laying events in Jesus' life and things that Jesus said alongside the Old Testament Scripture. And many believed. Right then. Many Jews believed. Not only Jews, did he say in chapter 17, verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. Those have been Gentiles, but God-fearers meant they were Gentiles who were interested in and seeking the answers from this God. They would have been rejecting the polytheistic, the many-god culture, pagan culture of the Greeks and Romans, and saying, that is the way. Now, they weren't just accepted in automatically. There was a way for them to come in, but they were considered God-fearers. They were on the fringes of the Jewish community, in other words, right? So, and quite a few prominent women. Paul had more of a place for women in his ministry, as did Jesus, than nearly, it was radical for that day and time to have women in leadership positions, especially in having hosting churches in their homes, the way we saw last. In chapters, everything didn't just end up smoothly, right? As usual, it all busted loose. In verses 5 through 9, Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 9, the Jews got jealous. Some Jewish leaders said, man, we got to do something. This guy's taking our people, right? He's starting this new church across town, and everybody's running over there. They didn't have a church building, but he's just saying, man, everybody's doing it. And it looks like they probably hired some people, he said, from among the rabble. He went down to Skid Row and said, hey, look, y'all, we got some money here. We need something done. There's a picture and an address. Can you hear me? Basically, man, they said, here's what we're going to do. We need y'all to say this. Okay, you want to write it down for you? Here, say this. You heard Paul say this, or you saw Paul do that. We need you to go down because he's turning this thing upside down. They have just exactly what they say. Those men who turn the world upside down have come here also, right? So he had some success there. They got jealous, and in verses 15 through 5 through 9, he's saying they go over to where Paul's been staying as the leader of the synagogue guy, Jason, who apparently had accepted him, or at least was sympathetic to him, right? The leader of the Jewish synagogue. That probably got him upset. But then the whole thing's going. We got to do something. We're going to be out of a job and out of our money and our place in society. And so, just like they did with Jesus, the jealousy was stirred up, and instead of listening to the truth, they started fighting against it and saying, we're going to lose if we don't, from the earthly point of view, if we don't do something fast. They go to Jason's house and say, we got to find Paul and Silas. But Paul and Silas are out, most likely, preaching. they don't quite pick up on that, not the sharpest knives in the drawer. They don't pick up on that. And they go and they say, well, somebody's going to pay us. And they grab Jason and say, here, dude, grab him. He shouldn't have been holding them anyway. And they drag Jason down, put him in jail, and rough him up, you know, and try to scare him and that kind of thing. And it probably was scary, right? And so the second part of verse 6 through verse 7, Acts 17, it says, these men who turned the world upside down have come here also. They turned the world upside down. They turned our world upside down. They didn't have the sense to see, like most of us don't. The right side up feels upside down when you've been upside down for so long. Right? Like, this doesn't feel right. But yeah, when you give your life to Christ, everything's different. And at first, that feels really strange, right? Sometimes, 30, 40 years later, that still feels strange. But he goes, is this right? This feels really different because everybody around me is doing everything opposite of this, upside down, right side up, right? It's easy to believe, especially young people. And they're so influenced by the media and by culture and by, the whole general prevailing winds of our world, right? And I'm not saying that against them. I'm saying that it lies with us. They're looking for something to grab onto and to believe. A lot of our culture is. But they understand what's real and what's not. And they're looking for what's real a whole lot more than looking for what's cool, I believe. And so it says, Jason has received them and they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. There's the problem. There's another king in town. That's what got Herod riled up, right? He killed all the babies under 2 years old in that part of the world where Jesus was born. Remember, Jesus had to flee to Egypt. Why? And there's only one king in town. That's me. I got that job sewed up. I don't need any rivals. He was also scared because he knew the truth. He knew enough to know this is nothing to play with. We got to stomp it out. And so here he is saying that there's another king, Jesus. And that's also a threat against the emperor's cult. You had to bow down to Caesar, right? And say, you know, Caesar, he's God, and all that kind of stuff. Well, now that they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord, they're going, you do what you got to do. You just know you got to serve Jesus. We found the truth. We did it. Yeah, we got to count the cost before we did it. And we did it. We counted the cost. This is the cost, so be it. You do it. I mean, I'm not saying everybody said that. That's basically what you did. When you were baptized in the first century world, it wasn't inside a church building, it was just church center salt. It was in the fountain or the pond or the pool in the middle of town or in the river. And the community saw it and went out and saw that stuff, and it was like, oh, whoa, you mean that's the people that's talking to Jesus? You know, that's the people that Paul's telling about Jesus and stuff. They could lose their family, they'd lose their job, they'd lose all those things, and real quick, there was a way to make a living. They could lose it all, but you had to count that cost, and we did too. The world sees us as people who are walking around upside down. In the minority, right? That's not easy. It's why we got to stick together. It's why we got to be pulling together, praying for each other, going in hand, forgetting about little petty differences and joining hands on the thing we agree on, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it comes down then to the city authorities, handed Jason over, and said, Jason, you got to put some money down because this is a big problem here. We need you to pay a big sum of money. That was going to answer for everything. Because it's a security that you're not going to have a route to tear a town up. Have a riot or a mob scene and tear a town up. That's what they did. And Paul said, look, we don't want to cause any more problems. They moved on down the road, probably out of respect for and concern for Jason and his family as much as anything. It makes sense anyway. And so they go on down the road and they wind up next in Athens. That's when we'll read about that later, as we did in Acts. So, writing of the letter, Paul then went on to Athens and from there to Corinth. And when you know about Corinth, right, the hardest church Paul ever had to deal with. More problems and harder on his heart, I think, than any other church. He's in Corinth now, and probably just a few months after he's been in Thessalonica, Timothy, who's been with him goes back through Thessalonica, and Paul says, tell me, how do you hold it up? Proud of them, which is what Paul says in the beginning of this book. We thank God every time we pray, we mention you and pray for you, and we thank God for your, and he goes on the list, I'm getting ahead of myself, but he writes this letter as a response to Timothy's recent visit, chapter 3, verse 6, of 1 Thessalonians, and we're back into 1 Thessalonians, okay? 1 Thessalonians 3, 6, he's talking about Timothy's recent visit, and I'm writing this to you because I heard about you. What you're doing, and so I'm so excited. I want to give you more information, more growth material. All right. So then, the church of Thessalonica. Let's look at those first three verses. Okay. First three verses. Finally, getting to my text. It's just going to point to what he says in those first three verses, and it is so clear. You don't need to spend that much time on it, really. Let me just say though, I believe what we'll get. What we can and should get from 1 Thessalonians is what the church looks like. Remember I told you, this is one of these early churches. What does the church look like? With hope, and holding on to hope, and speaking forth hope, and reason for hope, and the world is hostile to what you've given them back to. That was primarily the New Testament church, but it was certainly true for Thessalonica, and that's what Paul deals with. There's a lot about hope, there's a lot about hostility, there's a lot about holiness, as we'll see in a minute. So what does that church look like? What comes to mind when you think of a church? Was it a church maybe you grew up in? Maybe you didn't grow up in church. Maybe it was the ideas you had of church. Maybe it's that postcard, Norman Rockwell postcard thing. Maybe it's what you see on a Christmas card or a Christmas ornament. Maybe it's what you now see because you're a new believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe Salt and Light's the only picture you have. Radius ministry is the only picture you've had, or whatever. I think that's pretty good. But as you start opening the Word, what does the church look like? Well, first of all, chapter 1, verse 1. The church is a gathered community of people. And you say, where in the world did you say that? The word that Paul uses for church, for one thing. It's the word ecclesia. It's the word for assembly, a gathering of people. It's kind of the same root word, Latin, that we get our word eclectic from. Eclectic means somebody who's selective and choosing different things to pull them together over here. You know, they have an eclectic place. They have fancy stuff in their house or clothing from all over the world. So that's not to say we're like that. It's to say that we are the people that God selected, gathered, chose out of the whole world. That God chose us, selected us, pulled us out of the group, an assembly together. And it makes it a positive thing. It was also the word for a political gathering. If there was a problem in town, they called an ecclesia of the leaders of the polito, the city, the politics, the leaders of the city, they called it a gathering. But here, Paul chose to use that word. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he chose to use that word. And it's the primary word, about maybe the only word nearly, that you see other than body and mind and those kind of things. But it's the main word that's used for the church in the New Testament, the called out ones. The called out people of God, as it becomes in the New Testament. Okay, so what does that mean? In the New Testament, anytime you see the word church, chances are it's ecclesia. It never refers to a building or even an organization. I don't use the word never like it. Let me know that. I just said never. Okay? I'm taking my reputation. I could be wrong. You tell me if I'm wrong. But it never refers to that. It was another good 100 years before they even started making buildings. I think it's starting to sound fine. Never has in mind a building or organization. Friends, the other significant word ecclesia throughout the Old Testament, every time it talked about the people of God in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, the people of God coming together, the people led out of Egypt, it would have been the ecclesia of God, the people of God. The chosen assembly of God's people. It was significant that Paul used that. Paul made it his secondary purpose, friends, to see the building of the church. I say secondary, and I put a question mark, because I say, for a lot of my life, God just in the last little phase of my life, in the last 5 to 10 years, really, has just kind of helped. He stopped me one day as I was praying. And I say, God, I thank you for calling me to be your child. I also thank you for joining me to the body of Christ. If I could say, say that real slow to yourself again before you pray. Friends, when you turn from the world, you turn to God. This is the expression of God in the world today. We're in trouble. Here we are. I need to sit up straight, pay attention, and go out ready to fight. Ready to fight through love, but I need to fight against the expressions of this world. We are the expressions of the body of Christ. You don't have fingers living in test tubes over here by themselves. It can't happen. I say it all the time, but it's so ridiculous to think that it could ever happen. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. My basic personality wants to say otherwise. Leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. I'll just live in isolation and be crazy and be dead in a few minutes. But basically, I mean, I try to do it. It can't happen. Paul spent his life not just saying, come to Jesus. Here's the truth of the gospel. But as they turned to Jesus, they were the body of Christ. In that community, in that world. That's why the names of these places are attached. It wasn't the First Boat Secret Baptist Church of Corinth. It had to be the Christians in that community, the called out people who live in that place. These are God's people in that place. Yes, they're all out in there, but it's God's people in that place. That's important. Number two. In verse 1 as well, the church has its identity in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, duh. Well, yeah, duh. The church of God in Jesus Christ. There is no relationship with God apart from Jesus, and there is no connection. There is no church apart from what he did for us. That's why the gospel is and brings us into the church when we believe it and trust it. Because of what God's done in Christ, through Christ, we've been brought into a community of like faith people. Maybe not like in every practice or in every belief, but in the gospel. Right? Friends, it is not a lifeless organization. It is a living organism. What we say. And it's identified by coming into the church. We are identified with God through the Son of Jesus. That is our identity, our source of identity. Not the world, not the stuff of the world. And I'm as susceptible to it as anybody, maybe more than a lot. But I have to keep being reminded by being together with God's people, that is not my identity. It's not your identity. That's one of the biggest things young people can benefit from. The world does not get to tell them who they are. Unless we stay silent. You don't discriminate this world, you know, right? The only thing that matters in my name are not the people's degrees or ridiculous for me to say, really. But I don't care who you are. Not CEO or MD or PhD, you know, those things. I'm not saying they're not significant. But that's not your identity. Rodney Howard, manager of so-and-so. No. Not your identity. Not when it comes down to it. Not even the husband of, or the wife of, or the father of, or the son of. Those things all play a part, but they are not the bottom line of our identity. It is connected. rejected Rodney Howard, child of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Find who? Means everything. You've got to remember that. That is the church's source of identity. And number three, finally, the church is marked by faith, love, and hope. Friends, that is so powerful. I don't know of any other place where those three things, and they're said a bunch in the Old Testament and New Testament, as you know, they're said again in this book, chapter 5, verse 8. But you know about 1 Corinthians 13, is love, and these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Right? But look at how he says it. The sincerity of their faith showed itself. Each one of these things, faith, love, and hope, show themselves in really functional, practical ways. He says the faith, the sincerity of their faith was manifested in good works. Are you looking at it? Their love manifested itself in labor. That's the motivation. Not because I got to, because I get to serve Jesus. Out of love. And their hope manifested itself in perseverance. You persevere because of your hope. You're working because of your love. And you're persevering because of your hope. And all of those things are coming together here. How do you measure something invisible like faith? How do you measure something like love? Those things right there. That's it. And that's what describes this church, which I think is a model. Faith, hope, and love. Perseverance, and work, and their labor, their good work, their labor, their perseverance. So, friends, I think it's really likely these Thessalonian believers, Paul said, man, we are thankful to God for the way your faith, love, and hope are showing themselves. I think it's talking about their public witness, their influence on their town, on this city, on a strategic place in the world. Don't they fairly strategic, right? There are people coming in and out of here. I talk to people all the time as you do. Some of you were brought here by the military. That keeps increasing for some reason here or something. Right? We'd be dead something if it wasn't for it, right? I'm afraid. But God brings people here from all over the country. A lot of them wind up staying. If not, they're here for a while. I'm just saying that's one way that we could be strategic. Not only that, we all are moving and rubbing shoulders with people from all over the world every day. We have a chance to bear the public witness through that. So, wrapping it up, I know. I'm already fast. You've got to do this. All right? Here's how you can summarize. And be thinking about this because this is where we're headed with this theme. Hope and holiness in the midst of hostility. Hope and holiness in the midst of hostility. Those are really the three key words and the themes of this letter. And you see those themes in two prayers that Paul prays in this book. Two times he prays. One is in chapter 3, verse 13, and he says, May he, the Lord, strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holiness. See the hope in the second return of Jesus? See the holiness involved in that? And the second one is in chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't take a real sharp knife to see how clear that is. But he's talking there about holiness, pleasing God, and about hope, trusting God, and how the two tie together. You don't have to be a holy, squeaky, clean museum piece in order to have hope. But it's got to be that functional kind of God-likeness that he's producing in us that we're willing to let shine in a dark world. That's where the hope comes from, of Jesus' return. And then finally, I end, and you see a reference to the second coming, by the way, in every book, in every chapter in this book. Every chapter in this book. He said, yee-haw! Trust me, it's not going to be the chart and diagram kind of thing. It's going to be the holiness and the hope of our lives kind of thing. Okay? Which is more the important thing here. Okay? All right. And then finally, we end with this quote from John Stott. I just love the way he summarizes it, man. I like it. And he's talking there about the interaction of the church and the gospel. How the gospel feeds the church and the church feeds the gospel to the world. And he says it this way. How the gospel creates the church and how the church spreads the gospel and how the gospel shapes this week meditating on that, the word, to do everything, instead of doing everything, to spend your time thinking about that. Go ahead and read through the list of chapter 1. Let's be ready to look at it next week. Be thinking about it. If you're in the life group this week, you'll hear us talking about how to start applying these things. Okay? Thank you. I talk fast, you listen fast. Man, we got to do it. Calm down. Take a deep breath. And let's just say, God, just do it in it. We don't need to be upset and anxious. We just need you to do it. It's about surrender.
Okay. Let's stand together. For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast.
Lord, that's our prayer. Hold strong fast. In Jesus' name, we thank you and praise you. God bless you.